In those 8 verses, we learn that John received this revelation through a process. It began with God the Father, and it was passed down through Jesus Christ, and then an angel, and ultimately conveyed to John so that he could pass it on to the churches. John first sent this revelation, remember, to 7 specific churches. He sent it to churches in the province of Asia, what we would call Turkey now. From those churches, this has been preserved. It's been preserved throughout church history, and we still have it today. We also learned last week that this revelation that John gave, that he received, it was revelation that revealed the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the central focus of what John was given. John learned that Jesus is coming again. He's coming again according to the Almighty, Eternal God. Our Redeemer, our Savior, He is coming again, and that coming will result in glory and dominion forever and ever to Him. Jesus' coming was future at the time John received this revelation. When he wrote this letter and sent it to the 7 churches, this was in the future. Jesus was coming. Well, nearly 2,000 years has passed and Jesus has not come. Jesus' return is still future. That means we are poised in the exact same position that John and the churches were poised in when this letter was received. We should have the same eager anticipation that he encouraged of them. He was told that Jesus was coming soon. Remember, we talked about that last week. Soon means it's imminent. Nothing else remains between his coming and now. It is the next major event on God's redemptive plan. Nothing else must happen before he can come again. We're poised, waiting for that event. That's why an eager anticipation of the coming of Christ is the proper attitude for all of us to have as believers. As we'll see in our verses this evening, John received this revelation in the form of visions. It was supernaturally given to him, visions that revealed the unfolding of God's plans. This evening, we'll start looking at the first of these visions. Let's go ahead and get started. Let's look at it. We'll begin in the last part of Revelation chapter 1. Our verses this evening pick up in verse 9 and go through the rest of the chapter. Follow along in your Bibles as I read. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp, 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. We're going to break this text into 3 different sections this evening. And in the first section, verses 9 through 11, what we have is the setting for the vision that John receives. We have the setting. As I told you last week, John wrote this letter from Patmos. We know this because he tells us here in verse 9, Patmos, remember, is that small island in the Mediterranean Sea off the coast of Asia Minor, just a little to the southwest of Ephesus. We know John was there because he tells us that's where he's at this day. What I think is stunning, though, when I look at verse 9, is not that we know where he wrote it from. I think it's stunning that John does not elevate himself in any way above the other believers. Remember, this is John the Apostle. John, one of the original 12. In fact, one of the core 3 or 4, depending on how you want to define the core. He and his brother James were given the nickname Sons of Thunder. That doesn't sound to me, people that are naturally quiet and reserved in demeanor. I think that doesn't exactly suggest a wallflower. John is also the one who leaned against the Lord's breast during the Last Supper. John is the one who saw the Lord transfigured on the mountain. He's seen the Lord as he rose from the grave. Yet here he is at the end of his life, and when he writes to the churches, he's simply John, your brother and fellow partaker. He's a fellow partaker in 3 common experiences among believers in Jesus Christ. He's a brother. He's a fellow partaker, a peer. A peer through the grace of God with all the other believers in the church. It's really important for us to remember that within the church of Jesus Christ, there is no hierarchy. We are all in the church by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're equal. We're all brothers and sisters on an equal plane, undeserving really of our position here by grace. Sinful humanity likes to rank people. We like to establish those who are of importance and those who are not. We divide people into castes in various levels. Sadly, that tendency sometimes slips into the church more than it ought to. We like to lift people up and give them greater honor. I think even more, we like to be the ones lifted up and given greater honor. We need to remember that we're just simply brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow partakers in all that comes with the Christian experience, fellow recipients of the grace of our Savior. Now, John specifically mentions 3 experiences in verse 11, things that he shares with the believers. He's fellow partakers with the believers in these 3 things that he's writing to. Each of these 3 experiences will become significant themes as we go through the book. First, he shares with them in tribulation. Tribulation. Tribulation will obviously become a major theme of the book. We all know that, I think, that it talks about the tribulation. I'm sure most of us know that refers to the 7-year period that's described in much of the book. That period's given the name the tribulation. It's going to be a time of unsurpassed suffering, a time of judgment. John, though, here is using the word in a general sense. He's not using it talking about those specific 7 years. He's talking about general suffering and persecution. In John's case, the specific suffering is what put him on the Isle of Patmos. He's been sent there, relegated there by the emperor because, he says, of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he was exiled because of his previous preaching of the gospel. He was exiled because he told people of Jesus Christ. His suffering was a very real experience, but so was the suffering of many of the churches that the people in those churches that he's writing to. It's a shared experience. It's a common experience for them. Because of their faith in Jesus Christ, because of their own proclamation of the gospel, they too were suffering. It was shared. As I've said many times, our history here in America, where by and large Christianity has been accepted and even approved by most of society for most of the length of our country, it's an aberration. It's not the normal. The normal is tribulation. We really have no reason to expect that the ease that we've had as Christians in our country will continue. Tribulation may come our way because of our faith. Persecution may come because of our faith. We should not fear the persecution. We should just recognize and accept that's common experience between believers. What we ought to fear is our failure to proclaim Christ. We should fear that much more than we fear tribulation. Tribulation is the first common experience John calls out. We should also recognize, though John says, that we share the kingdom. Kingdom is another common experience for believers. Here he's referring to the millennial kingdom, which Christ will personally set up when he comes. We'll see if the book unfolds. He'll set up a millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, where he sits on the throne of David, reigning. All believers are fellow partakers in that kingdom already. Our faith has made us citizens of it. As we mentioned multiple times as going through 1 Peter, this is not where our citizenship is, this earth. We're aliens here. We're citizens of the future kingdom. That fact is what makes any tribulation we encounter now worth enduring, because that tribulation cannot change where we're citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And in fact, John says endurance is the third common experience of Christians. Perseverance in Jesus, endurance in the faith. We persevere in the faith because we have the promise of that kingdom. We persevere in tribulation because we have faith in Jesus Christ. We persevere alongside all of our other brothers and sisters who are also suffering for the faith. Those who have been persecuted in the past, and those who are persevering even now. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, 1, we are surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses. And all those witnesses share a common experience of patient endurance in the face of persecution, waiting for the kingdom to come. If the Apostle John was a fellow partaker in this, we can expect that we might be as well. We know we're partakers in the kingdom. We know we're partakers in perseverance. We may be partakers in tribulation. But it's a joy to be a fellow partaker with the apostle, waiting for our Savior. In verse 10, John goes on, and he tells us that he received this initial vision when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, really, there is endless debate over what John means by in the Spirit, as well as on the Lord's Day. I'll keep it simple and just say I'm comfortable with recognizing that in the Spirit means that John was given a condition by the Holy Spirit in which he saw these prophetic visions. And the Holy Spirit took him into some sort of state of exaltation, and he saw this prophetic dreamlike vision. It'd be somewhat similar, I think, to what Peter had on the rooftop in Acts 10. Remember when he saw the vision of the sheep coming down with all the unclean animals, and Jesus told him eat, and he didn't want to do it because they were unclean, and he was told to go eat to show. Well, it's the same type of thing here in that trance. I'm comfortable that's what in the Spirit means. I'm also comfortable that on the Lord's Day simply means Sunday, that was the day of the week that the early church quickly adopted as the day of worship, and they called it the Lord's Day in recognition. That's the day that the Lord rose from the dead. And I'm comfortable that's what that means here. John was placed in this state by the Spirit, and he was given this vision. A vision that began with a loud voice that told him to write down what he saw, and then to send it to these seven specific churches. Churches are listed there in verse 11, but we'll hold off discussing them in depth until we come to each one independently in chapters 2 and 3, where we have brief letters to each of those churches before they get the whole letter. John was commanded by this loud voice to write down what he saw and heard and send it. I'll note that this is only the first of several times in the book that we're going to encounter a loud voice. And every time the loud voice or the loud sound, depending how you have it translated, that indicates that there's something of great importance and great solemnity that is about to be seen or spoken. It's a listen up. It gets your attention. So that's the setting here. Let's move on and consider what John was shown in verses 12 through 16. In 12 and 6 through 16, we have the vision of Jesus Christ. The vision of Jesus Christ. You know, as we go through this study, there are a lot of times where I feel sorry for John. John is trying to put into human language things that the Spirit shows him. But how do you describe something that you have no words to describe it? Or how do you describe something for which there's no common frame of reference to work from, that you can't relate? It's a little bit like trying to describe color to a person who's always been blind. How do you describe the color red to someone who's never seen anything? John seems to have a similar problem in these verses. In fact, my example is an illustration of John's attempt to describe what he was shown. I used a simile to describe John's struggle. I said he's trying to describe something to a blind person. Like is a simile. Well, John uses numerous similes to try and describe what he saw. Look at how many times we have the word like in these verses. One like a son of man. His head and his hair were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a fire, and so on. He doesn't have words to describe himself. In the New American Standard, like shows up 7 times, and there are other things that are clearly symbols as well, such as the lampstands, and the stars, and the two-edged sword. These are clearly symbols. What John saw in his vision, it exceeds the ability of human language to fully capture. It is very similar to what we encountered when we saw Ezekiel trying to describe his vision of God. How do you describe that which is otherworldly and there's no common frame of reference? You cannot fully capture it. Yet, human language is sufficient to convey the message that we are to receive. God is not limited in communicating to us. So the truth that we are to glean from this is sufficiently communicated. One limit that we have to impose, a self-imposed limitation on our interpretation, is that we resist any urge to assign a known meaning to every symbol and every described item that we encounter in John's visions here. Many of the titles and the descriptions here that we have of Christ, they're used again in chapter 2. They're used again in chapter 3 as the various churches have their introduction. So they must emphasize some essential aspect of Christ's nature that's important for those churches. However, we really have to hesitate to assign a meaning to any symbol that John uses unless he himself provides the inspired interpretation of that. He tells us what it means. Or we have the symbol used at other places in Scripture where we are told what it means. For example, what I mean by that is, look at the symbol of 7 lampstands in verse 20. Then John tells us how to interpret it. The 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. We know what that symbol means. John interprets it for us. Another example would be the phrase Son of Man. There, John's using a symbol that's also used back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where it's clearly a name for the coming Messiah. It's a name, actually, then that in the Gospel, Jesus himself uses for himself many times. So from other Scripture, we know that the phrase Son of Man refers to the one standing there, Jesus, the one standing in the middle. We know it's Jesus. He's the one there. He's the Messiah. The Son of Man, the Messiah, Christ, is standing there. Jesus. Other Scripture informs us of that. Yet we have other things here that we see, like the long robe and the golden sash that he's wearing, that we encounter numerous times in Scripture, these items, but we can't tell what they are meant to mean here, because in Scripture they can be kingly attire, they can be priestly attire. Jesus is a king and a priest, either one or both. We can't say exactly what they might point to. And that's true for most of the other descriptive elements. Many of the terms show up in other Old Testament theophanies, visions we have in the Old Testament of God. That's what theophany is. We're given a vision of God. So we have many of these elements. And they all serve to underscore the deity of God. So here they're underscoring the deity of Christ. Collectively they do that. They combine and create this picture of grand glory. This is our Savior, the glorious Messiah that John sees in this vision. That this is not the humble servant that John dined with and that John watched give his life on the cross. This is the glorious Messiah. The elements included in verse 16, the fact that the seven stars are in his right hand, that's the place of authority in Scripture. The fact that there's a sharp two-edged sword that comes from his mouth, that's a symbol that the words that are spoken are words of judgment. The fact that his face shines like the sun, an indication of glory. All these things combined give us a picture of power, majesty, judgment. What we see is Jesus Christ in full authority. Remember the words that Jesus spoke, his final words in Matthew. The words that we usually call the Great Commission. We focus on our role in the Great Commission. That's usually when we look at that verse, we focus on here's what we're to do. We're to go and make disciples of all nations. Think of how that commission begins, though. How does it start in verse 18 of Matthew 28? All what? All power, or all authority is given to me. All authority. Jesus, the absolute divine authority of heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. This Jesus, with all authority, is the one that John sees in this vision, standing there on glorious display. Majesty and glory, that's what John sees. It's not the details that we should focus on. It's the combined picture. This is our Savior God. Our Savior God, Jesus Christ, who speaks in a thunderous voice in verse 11 with authority, pronouncing things to come. The vision of Christ then is followed by the last four verses. The commands for John. The commands. John receives two commands. He sees this glorious picture of Christ, and Christ speaks. He speaks two commands. The first command is a response to John's reaction to what he sees. John sees the Lord in all his glory. He sees this figure of authority and immediately falls at his feet like a dead man. Matthew records in chapter 17 of his gospel that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when John is there along with Peter and his brother James, they hear the voice of God from a cloud declaring, "This is my beloved Son," and the three of them all fall down to the ground and are terrified. Well, at that time, back on the Mountain of Transfiguration, Jesus comes over and touches them and says, "Get up and do not be afraid." Now it seems like John's essentially repeating the experience. John sees the glorious vision of Christ and he falls at his feet like a dead man. And Jesus touches him and tells him, "Do not be afraid." Think about this. This is John the disciple who has already experienced the stunning glory of Jesus when it was unveiled on that mountain. More significantly, John has experienced a close personal relationship with Jesus. John was the beloved disciple. The one who leaned against Jesus' breast on that final night when they shared the last Passover meal together. Furthermore, John is now an old man, so he has served the Lord faithfully for decades after the Lord rose from the dead. Yet this is the same John who now falls instantly before his Lord when he sees the Lord in his unveiled glory once again. The words that Jesus speaks to John in verse 17 as the first command is the command, "Do not be afraid." Literally, if we were to translate it literally, it's simply, "Fear not." Those were the exact same words that John heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. "Fear not." simple. Fear not. That, and we look back through the Gospels, the Mount of Transfiguration is not the only time that John heard those words. Jesus used them frequently. John heard those words flow off Jesus' lips multiple times. For example, in Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear." Again, literally, fear not. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but unable to kill the soul." Verse 31 of that same chapter, "Do not fear, you're more valuable than many sparrows." In Luke 12:32, "Do not be afraid." Again, it's the words, "fear not." "Do not be afraid. Fear not, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." And so on. That list could be expanded multiple times. Jesus, in the midst of his sermons, in the midst of speaking to the people, talking to the disciples, he gave these words of comfort. These were common words of comfort from Jesus' lips. "Fear not." Now, though, Jesus adds a very significant reason to these familiar words that provide instruction for John. He provides a significant reason that John should not fear. The reason is the one standing before him says he should not. "I am the first and the last." The one who says, "fear not," says, "I am the first and the last." That phrase is synonymous with "I am the Alpha and Omega" from verse 8. Jesus is the eternal God. John already knew that, but he sees him in his glory and is reminded, "I am the eternal God. Fear not." Jesus says, "I am the living one." Life is an essential part of Jesus' nature. He is, as we talked about last Sunday in September, the self-existent one. He is living. God is self-existent, and Jesus, as God, is self-existent. Life is who God is. So Jesus, too, can say the same. "I am the living one. Fear not." The living one says not to fear. "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." John watched Jesus die on the cross. John saw Jesus risen from the grave. John was surely there when Jesus showed Thomas his hands and in his side. John was there when Jesus gave the commission on the mountain. John was there when Jesus ascended into the clouds. Jesus' words, "I was dead and behold I'm alive forevermore," that would remind John of all of those experiences. But more than simply reminding John of those experiences, Jesus' words remind John of the substitutionary death on the cross as a one-time event. There was no need to repeat that event ever again. "I am alive forevermore." Jesus is now alive. He'll never die again. Furthermore, Jesus says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." The keys conveys authority again. This is the authoritative one. It conveys authority and privilege. A child crosses a milestone when he or she is given the keys to the family house. It's a milestone of maturity. Now I have keys. If a police officer showed up and asked me why I was in the building, I could show the police officer my keys to this building, and it would indicate I have a right to be here. When a person stops working for a company, they have to turn in their keys because they no longer have the authority to enter at will. Jesus says he has the keys of death and of Hades. I'm going to take just a brief tangent here, but it's important. The King James Version unfortunately translates verse 18 as hell and death. And what the King James Version fails to do is distinguish. In the Greek, there are two different words that are used for the places where unbelievers are sent, places of judgment and punishment. One of those is the words Hades, or is the word Hades. I've got to get my S's in the right place. One of those is the word Hades. The other is the word Gehenna. Unfortunately, the King James translates both of those words as hell. It is clear by observing how each of those words is used that the Hades refers to a temporary place. It's a place to which unsaved people go at death and where they wait their final judgment before Christ. Now, this is a long-term dangler for our series. We're going to learn about that final judgment eventually, when we get to chapter 20, long-term to get Dangler, because we're probably talking months out there, but it's coming. So if you want to know how it works, stay with us till chapter 20. So Hades is this temporary place where unbelievers are waiting for that judgment to come. Gehenna, on the other hand, is used exclusively as the place of eternal damnation, the everlasting fire, the place that we typically think of as hell, the place forevermore. The place that Jesus refers to here in verse 18, when he says, "I have the keys to death, is death and Hades." He's referring to the temporary place, the place where the unsaved await that final day of reckoning before the judge himself, who is Jesus. Now, with that distinction noted, Jesus is indicating that he has authority to give or deny access to life itself. He is life, and with the keys to death and Hades, he has authority to give and deny life. Both physical and eternal life are his exclusive purview. Not only is life essential to his nature, he is the one who gives it to others, or who takes it away. So when you put all these statements together, these statements that Jesus makes here, where I am the first and the last, I am the living one, I was dead, behold, I am alive forevermore, I have the keys of death and Hades. When you put all of these together, assemble them, the power behind the words that Jesus utters, "Fear not," is incredible. Fear not. Why would anyone fear when the giver of life itself commands not to fear? John certainly has no reasons to fear. He hears this first command. The second command that Jesus gives is in verse 19. It's somewhat a repeat of verse 11, where John is told to write. Once again, he's told in verse 19 to write. It's given as a command. Specifically, he's told to write the things they sees. Jesus' concern is that John provide a written record of the visions that he receives. Now, most commentators, if you look at the commentaries, they take verse 19 as providing an outline for the book overall, where it says, "Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these." They say, there we have a quick outline. If you have a study Bible, undoubtedly you'll have a comment down in your study notes about the structure of the Bible or the structure of the book being given here. The structure, somewhat what is past, what is present, what is future. I don't think that's what John is doing here, though. What John writes in the Greek can be translated, "Write what you have seen, both the things that are and the things that will take place." I think that's a good way to translate. He says, just write what you've seen, both the things that are and the things that will take place. The ESV largely reflects this approach by utilizing a comma very carefully. The English Standard Version translates the Greek, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, comma, those that are and those that are to take place after this." Now, some commentators recognize this translation option and suggest that John has a twofold structure instead of a threefold, that instead of looking at past, present, future, John is just looking at present and future. That is a twofold structure. Chapters 1 through 3 describe current events, and chapters 4 and onward are things to come. Now, I think the translation of "write what you have seen, both the things that are and the things to come after," is the best option, but I'm not convinced that John's trying to give us a structure for the book. It's true that chapters 1 through 3 map out current circumstances as he writes to these churches. It's what they're living in right at the moment. And it's also true that the vast, vast bulk of chapters 4 and onward deal with future events. But that's not absolutely the case. For example, when we get to chapter 12, the entire history of Israel is given in quick summary. Past, present, and future. I think John simply told write down what he sees in the vision. He's to note everything they sees. His visions will include end time events that are hard for him to describe and comprehend. They'll be mixed up with some historical references. They'll be mixed up with some present things. By and large, it's future, but he's just simply told write what you see, both the things that are and the things that are to come. He's being given this revelation. Jesus closes out this command to John then with an explanation of a couple of the symbols that John sees in his initial vision. There's multiple visions that will unfold. That the seven stars that were observed in Jesus' right hand, we're told they represent the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands represent those churches. Unfortunately, even the explanation has not helped us fully understand what John saw and what it means. The word that we have translated angel simply means a messenger. So it can be either a spiritual messenger, what we think of as an angel, or it can be a human messenger who carries a note, a messenger of some kind who represents the churches. It could even be the pastor for each church. That would fit the bill. So we're not quite sure exactly how it works. Assuming that the stars point to representative of the churches, best explains how John transitions to exhorting the churches through the angel in the next two chapters. Each church, the letter will be addressed to the angel of that church. So it makes sense that that's representative of the church. The problem, though, is that every other time in this book where the word shows up, it clearly refers to spirit beings like it did back in verse 1 of chapter 1. So even though we're told it represents the stars represent the angels, we're not quite sure how to take that. Personally, I take the stars to point to at the representatives of the churches. I'm comfortable with that. More importantly, though, I think what we need to recognize that is clear from verse 20 is that symbols are used throughout the book, and these symbols are designed by God to reveal truth, not to hide it. We may still be confused. We may not be able to unravel it fully. But we should expect that we'll understand the majority of what God has given us. God is not trying to confuse. He's trying to reveal. And God doesn't fail in anything He tries. So we should expect to understand the majority of what is shared, and we will certainly understand what we need to understand as we work at it. Our all-wise God has revealed the things to us that He wants us to know. Well, that completes our consideration here of these final verses. And there really are not things in this section that we can take away as direct application to our lives, but I do think that these verses give us an overall impression that should hit us hard. There should be an impact from these verses on us. After all, what we've looked at tonight is a great vision of our Lord and Savior. So I think the overall thought that we should walk away with this evening is this one. We should be captivated by our Savior. Captivated, enthralled, fascinated, mesmerized, enraptured. You pick the synonym you want. We should be captivated by our Savior. Captivated. And with that captivation, I do think there are a couple thoughts that we can take away this evening. One from an individual perspective, and then one from a corporate perspective. We should be captivated by our Savior. Individually, we should simply be stunned by the glory of our Savior. Stunned. We should look through John's words at our Lord in His magnificent glory and be stunned. What a Savior we worship. What a Savior we serve. We may feel beaten down and trodden down by this world, but we have a glorious Savior. Let's focus on Him. Let's rejoice in our Savior. Let's see Him in our mind's eye. Even though John cannot fully describe Him, take the similes he's used and picture our Savior as He's revealed in these verses this evening. Individually, we should be stunned by the glory of our Savior, and that should captivate us. We should be captivated by our Savior. From a corporate perspective, as a church corporately, we should be comforted by the presence of our Savior. I love the picture here of this glorious Savior surrounded by His churches. He's in the center. He's near each of them. I love the image of the Savior holding their representative in His right hand. He's watching over His churches. these specific seven, certainly, but I don't believe we're stretching the revelation too far to conclude that he is watching over First Baptist Church of Sterling Heights in a similar fashion. We likely get discouraged from time to time. We get discouraged with our lack of growth in our church. We get discouraged with our budget shortfalls. We get discouraged in all kinds of things that we wish was different in our church. Let's remember, though, that our Savior is watching over our church. He is caring for our local church corporately. We should be comforted by the presence of our Savior. We should be captivated by our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this vision that you gave John. We thank you that it's been preserved for us so that we could read it, that we could be captivated by it. Father, the only way that we know our Savior is through the revelation of him, and we thank you for it. We pray that your Spirit now would use these words and illumine our minds. May the Spirit ignite our sanctified imagination so that we can picture our Savior in his glory and his authority and be enthralled by him. So that we, like John, would hear the words, "Fear not," and be emboldened again. It is our Savior who has called us to serve. We may serve amid oppression, we may serve amid tribulation, but we serve in confidence that our Savior is coming again. And he enables us to persevere. Father, captivate us with that truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.